Father, we ask you for your spirit today, for understanding clarity of your scriptures, Father. We just ask you that you would make the main things, Father, that your heart would be revealed and expressed. We look to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you'll pull out your flow chart, we'll do a little review over the last few weeks. I have a flow chart. So the first couple weeks, we again just looked at the reality of Genesis 1 through 11. So that we could start talking about it as though it were real history, and so that we can actually start building a theology not only of our mission, the mission of the church, but broadly the mission of God historically. And that will start to roll this week. The first six sessions of the class really are designed to just kind of lay groundwork and be preparatory. And then this week and the weeks following this will really lay out the main purpose of the class to establish what is the mission of God in totality, and therefore what is our response to it and how do we walk in the midst of it. So the fourth session we started to look at the perversion of Genesis, specifically Genesis 1:1. And we looked at within a Platonic context that you have an immaterial reality and a material reality. And that that transferred over to the supernatural natural as language shifted and culture changed. And then you had in the Enlightenment, you just had the locusing of reality, the sum total of reality around the human perception, and that that which is beyond human perception just doesn't exist. And then you had the establishing of that. You had the establishing of the origin of that reality with Darwinism, and then you have the final movement of that movement that places human beings within that naturalistic context, and that humans are essentially the locus of reality. And so you have a progressive movement of defining the sum total of reality, the metaphysical construct, according to human perception. And so metaphysical construct becomes progressively more anthropocentric, ultimately to the modern day and the growth of what people call postmodernity. But it's just simply the final step in saying, you know, rather than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's in the beginning man created, or there was nature, man's collective perception of reality as a whole. And then right down to in the beginning, John created reality. And it really, I mean, it's not just philosophical. It really is how human beings are progressively shifting the locus of reality, which at its core distorts Genesis 1:1 and what is reality. So we looked at the perversion of that in session 4, and then session 5 we worked through a little bit of the biblical description of the heavens and the earth, and how those were created out of water and by water, like Peter says in 2 Peter 3, and that you had the water and the darkness and light created in the darkness, and then an expanse within the darkness, and then God stretched out that expanse pitched it as a tent for him to dwell in at the height of the heavens, laying his beams of the upper chamber in the waters. And then last week, we worked through a little bit of the theology for government, which is the defining characteristic of biblical theology and redemptive history, because you have a throne at the height of the heavens. And what does that throne mean? What does rulership mean? What does governing mean? What does kingship mean? What does a kingdom mean? So we work through some of the mechanics of government to give a little bit of meaning and meat to God rules over the heavens and the earth. And what does ruling mean? We talked about how ruling is essentially governance and a government, and the purpose of government is always to establish the well-being of the whole, which is through intimacy and relationship, and that government functions as kind of a safeguard and a fence for love, safe love and relationship to happen within. And so in the context of intimacy, in the broader context of government, well-being prospers and flourishes. And so in order to keep that fence maintained, those boundaries maintained, then you have to have someone who actually sets the standard for what leads to well-being, the governor. And the specifics of that standard is the law of the governor, and obedience to that law is simply submitting to what the governor deems as good versus evil, what leads to well-being versus what leads to ill-being. And then rebellion is rejecting that knowledge of good and evil. And to maintain that knowledge of good and evil, there has to be punishment on disobedient and reward on obedience. And so, but that leads to the crisis of all government, like we talked about, which is that you love all the people within the whole, and so you want to forgive the lawbreaker, but if you forgive the lawbreaker, then you cannot maintain the law. If you maintain the law, then you can't forgive the lawbreaker. And so introduce the idea of atonement, that atonement essentially is substitutionary throughout the scripture, and however else it's used, it's the primary context of atonement is substitutionary in nature. And so we talked about the dynamics of the substitution, and that it's subjective. It influences us morally and also objective. It actually provides an exchange for damages. And in that context, the relationship is cleansed and the intimacy can continue. And then we talked about how atonement is never universal. It's always contingent in any government. It's contingent on repentance concerning the lawbreaker's rejection of the governor's knowledge of good and evil, and on belief or acknowledgement of the governor's right to set the standard for what leads to well-being. And so we looked at a little bit how that plays out, different aspects of that through redemptive history. So this week we're going to, based on that, just talk about the primary aspect of redemptive history, that the primary underlying foundation for all of biblical soteriology, or the biblical concept of salvation and redemptive history as a whole, is essentially amnestic, that God is restraining from punishment and reward and maintaining his governance over the heavens and the earth, motivated by his love for the rebellious, for the lawbreakers. So before we can actually work through some specifics of that, I want to talk about the doctrine of sovereignty. And so Session 7A is so session 7A. Yeah, we'll wait. So, Christonaturalism, or Session 7A, the perpetual sovereignty of the kingdom of God. So, no discussion riles up controversy like the discussion on sovereignty. And I have had more heated discussions on sovereignty than anything else. And there's a reason for that. Actually, hand me one of those, please. There's a reason for that, which we'll get into. Sovereignty really is, I believe, Satan's most disliked doctrine, for obvious reasons. God rules over the heavens and the earth, and he wants to be the one ruling over it. So when you talk about God's sovereignty and God's rulership over the heavens and the earth, the enemy really doesn't like it. And so I want to press the point heavily this morning, because it's an incredibly important point. Hey, will you pass me one of those? Unless you establish sovereignty, the biblical context of it, and the full extent of it, the rest of redemptive history doesn't make sense and doesn't impact the human heart. So, point one, Christonaturalism and the doctrine of sovereignty. For a little review, like we talked about, pure Platonic soteriology assumes complete acquiescence to death and the ultimate destruction of the perceptual natural realm. So, like we have your chart here, with death and wickedness integrated into the natural realm, and then the logical conclusion is the destruction of that, if you're trying to deal with and end death and suffering. On the other hand, pure biblical soteriology assumes ardent opposition to death and the ultimate restoration of the heavens and earth. These soteriologies and their eschatological conclusions produce diametrically different missiologies and sociologies. So this is kind of like we've talked about, the great delusion of in the Western mind is that people don't believe in eschatology, and that somehow, you know, for example, people hear teachings that come out of IHOP and they say, you know, well, I just don't understand eschatology. People really do understand eschatology. They have a very clear, very crystallized, formed eschatology in their mind. And it's a Neoplatonic, etherealized, heavenly destiny eschatology. That is their eschatology. And because the immaterial realm is not timely, does not function according to time, then eschatology, because eschatology is essentially timely, eschaton, end. And so people don't relate the etherealized heavenly destiny as an eschatology simply because this doesn't have time. And so eschatology is simply the point at which you die or when the Messiah comes. Point B, historically, Christianity generally developed in tandem with various forms of Platonism, producing various degrees of what Randy Alcorn terms Christoplatonism. However, over time, Christoplatonism developed into what I term Christonaturalism because it developed in tandem with naturalism, like we saw. So C, Christonaturalism involves a wide range of worldviews, historically and presently, based on a scale of compromise between Judeo-Christianity and Platonaturalism, which, like we looked at in this little diagram, you really have a scale between how you perceive the immaterial nature of that which human beings cannot perceive, how immaterial it is, and how distant or unrelated it is to the material realm. And so you have a scale of people, of how people view the two interacting, and that dramatically affects their theology. Generally, this is more on the liberal side. God is detached and uninvolved in the affairs of men, and therefore it's up to us to function and fix the earth, establish justice, etc., etc. So you get a lot of your social gospel over here, and then this is God is much more involved in the affairs of men and ruling over creation, which then affects theology also. But anyway, though Christonaturalism involves a multitude of beliefs, it generally assumes a similar metaphysical construct, essentially material and immaterial, which assumes a common cosmogony, eschatology, etc. Point one, since the natural realm has its own governmental apparatus, i.e. natural laws, it functions according to its own sovereignty. And so I put a quote in here from just the International Encyclopedia of Social Sciences under its definition of natural law. So natural law is a theory that posits the existence of a law whose content is set by nature and that therefore has validity everywhere. Page two. With the integration of Judeo-Christianity into Platonaturalism, there are two laws vying for authority over existence. This results in a dualism of sovereignty, the sovereignty of God versus the sovereignty of nature. And most people don't think through it or articulate it that way, but this is how it actually works out. For example, in Joshua 10, I don't know if I'd already shared this. Have I shared this, talked about this scripture in class yet? I don't think in this room, though.
Yes,
did I?
Heard it.
In this room?
About the sun?
Well, that's a different context. I'm pretty sure. Anyway, so it dramatically affects how you view the things of created order. So like Joshua 10, how you view the sun stopping in the middle of the sky. According to naturalism, the sun functions according to its own sovereignty and its own laws and runs on its own. And therefore, the stopping of the sun involves an intrusion of sovereignty by God over the sovereignty of the sun. And he, so to say, breaks in and grabs hold of it and sits there and holds it for a day. Rather than creation and its consistency reflecting the consistency of God's sustaining created order, and God simply stops pushing the sun across the sky, so to say. And so this is reflective in how we relate to created order as a whole, whether it be good things. You know, he makes his rain, Matthew 5 or Matthew 6, he makes the rain fall on the righteous and unrighteous alike to reflect his kindness towards them, or in temporal judgments and thunder, lightning, storms, earthquakes, etc. And how do we view? Are those just simply events that we blame on nature and her sovereignty, or do we lay those in the sovereignty of God and try to understand why God would will such things and the purpose behind those things?
So essentially, there are no laws of nature.
No laws of nature. There are no laws of nature. That needs to be said. That's a good point. And actually, a second year student, Daniel Godsey, which you guys all know Daniel, he had a dream over the summer where he was in a debate with Charles Darwin. He was sitting across the room arguing, debating back and forth. And I think it was in a public setting. I don't remember. But the debate ends, and he understands perfectly how to defeat all of Darwin's arguments. And he says, he just repeats over and over, there is no natural law. There is no natural law. And he woke up, and it was like, I think he said out loud, I don't remember how exactly it went, but the point is that all of evolutionary theory, uniformitarianism, Freudianism, etc., is all based on the fundamental underlying understanding of the sum total of reality being defined by human perception, and that sum total of reality is personified and has its own sovereignty and governance over itself. And so if there is no natural law, there is no governance, then it undermines the reality of nature as a whole. So D, the Christo-naturalistic worldview thus has an inherent internal conflict concerning the doctrine of sovereignty of God, because it has something much greater than Satan or humans introduced into the equation, i.e. nature and her law. And really is, in people's minds, it's a greater miracle to overcome natural law than it is to overcome the power of a demon or sickness, etc. And so naturalistic sovereignty is a large player in people's consciousness. Point one, since all Christo-naturalistic worldviews generally share a common cosmogenical metaphysical construct, i.e. natural, supernatural, and governing apparatus, divine law versus natural law, they thus generally assume a common eschatology, which is material annihilationism, which we saw here, since they all generally hold the natural, supernatural, and the two sovereignties over them, the ultimate end, the ultimate salvation or eschatology is annihilationism. Point two, however, Christo-naturalistic soteriologies are dependent upon the degree to which God's sovereignty is embraced. Finish that thought. Streams that emphasize Christo-naturalistic salvation generally lean towards an escapist missiology. Streams that emphasize Christo-naturalistic sovereignty generally lean towards a dominionistic missiology. And the two are contradictory. Because the worldview as a whole is essentially unfaithful and contradictory, that God is trying to gain dominion or establish sovereignty or maintain sovereignty, however you see it, over something that he's ultimately going to destroy. And so those two ideas contradict each other. Ruling over something in love that you're ultimately going to destroy, that contradicts. And so when you focus on one or the other, on salvation within this paradigm, i.e. going to heaven, you focus and your mission is focused on getting people out of the natural realm doomed to destruction. If your focus is on God's sovereignty, then you and because there's so many passages throughout Scripture and there's so much that emphasizes God's sovereign rulership over creation, and you focus on that aspect and overlay it onto this worldview, then your mission becomes essentially dominionistic, that God is establishing His sovereignty over creation through the church. Point three, consequently, the cross is interpreted within escapism as the means of getting out of the material realm, i.e., the cross is the means of going to heaven, or within a dominionistic worldview, it's the means of conquering the earth and establishing God's sovereignty, that God ensured power for us through the church so that we could take over the earth and establish His sovereignty. And it's a fairly fluid mix between the two. People float back and forth, landing on one or the other, depending on what context they're in generally, or what passage is being preached, or what subject's being focused on, etc. You'll go back and forth, and our heart longs for both. Our heart longs for salvation, and death and wickedness being ended in our existence. Our heart longs for sovereignty, that God has power over death and wickedness. And so it's reconciling the two that's difficult in the equation. I made this chart a couple of years ago. I really need to go back and revise it, But it gives you a little bit of illustration that there's basically just two ways to look at reality. There's based on Genesis 1:1 and the division between the two. I put in here your different eschatologies based chronologically, that you have historical premillennialism, and then you have Catholic optimillennialism, which emphasizes, again, the sovereignty aspect and God taking over the earth. And that is, initiated around the Constantinian shift, but is reiterated with a lot of modern Reconstructionist postmillennialists. But it's the same basic idea that God is establishing sovereignty over the earth directly through the church. And then underneath that, you have pietistic or revivalist optimillennialism, which is what a lot of your, First Great Awakening, Edwards, Whitfield, Wesley, Finney were all self-avowed postmillennialists. And so the point there is that God is taking over the earth primarily by means of the Spirit through the church, instead of primarily through the church and the Spirit helping out. And then you have pessimillennialism, also known as amillennialism, in which salvation is emphasized and sovereignty is not emphasized, and the goal is simply to get out and not take over the earth. You have dispensational premillennialism, classical and progressive, that you end up just splitting salvation instead of one plan that ends. You end up with two redemptive plans, which we'll get into that more along the way. But the main point to see on this chart is that the end game is always an etherealized reality. That's the end game. That's ultimately eschatology in the equation rather than a restored creation. Okay, so page 2, Roman numeral 2, implications on biblical soteriology. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the most commonly held and vigorously debated beliefs, both ancient and modern times. However, what is divine sovereignty, and what part does it play in soteriology? Page 3, your two main passages whenever you study sovereignty, the two ones that really usually get played off of the most are Daniel 4 and Romans 9. And I I just put Daniel 4. Romans 9 is kind of implicit. Sovereignty isn't ever mentioned in the passage, but Daniel 4 is very clear. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign, or the KJV, that's backwards, New KJV, ESV, New Living, have it as he rules over the kingdoms of men, or NASB is ruler, NRSV has sovereignty. And so the point is that it's a word in the Bible that is interchangeable with the idea of rulership. That is sovereignty. And the biblical sovereignty, concept of sovereignty, is that that sovereignty is eternal, endures from generation to generation, and involves God doing whatever he pleases with the peoples of the earth. Ironically, point one, sovereignty is usually disconnected from the idea of rulership or government within the Bible. And a lot of times, for example, like the ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, doesn't even have an entry for sovereignty. It's not even in there. A lot of Bible encyclopedias will either not have an entry for sovereignty, or their entry for sovereignty will simply say, see providence, which is bizarre that sovereignty inherently, I mean, the base of sovereignty is rulership, which implies government. And even in the English language, you have, I just put a definition there, government free from external control, royal authority, the dominion of a monarch, the authority of a state to govern another state. The word sovereignty inherently implies government, but usually government is never brought up in the equation of sovereignty. And the reason for that is really very simple, that if you have an etherealized realm, then you have an etherealized throne, which isn't really real. And so most people don't actually believe there's a real throne that exists. And therefore, since there's not a real throne, then there's not a real government. And so the interaction between the will of God and the wills of human beings is not set within a governmental context. And so you end up, the discussion ends up revolving around existential causation rather than governmental influence or control. Because the whole discussion is not of sovereignty, isn't within the context of government. And that's just on the, I just did a little diagram on the back of that chart where you have the basic difference between messianic sovereignty and Christonaturalistic sovereignty, or as it's usually termed, providence. You have the discussion of the will of God versus the will of human beings, either whether it's in a Calvinist or an Arminian discussion. It's outside the context of a real throne ruling over real entities and a real government. So page 4. Point 3, in much the same way that the language of resurrection and kingdom gets overlaid onto a dualistic reality and really means the eternal existence of the soul and the immaterial state, so also does the language of sovereignty get taken out of its context of governance over creation and laid onto the dualistic context of providence and existential causation. And usually the existential causation, sovereignty as existential causation, involves primarily foreknowledge and will, since and so whether foreknowledge of events, because you end up getting foreknowledge viewed in basically three different ways. You either have foreknowledge as causative, if you look on your diagram here. Within Calvinism, your foreknowledge is causative. God kind of sits outside of time because this reality is static and timeless. He sits outside of time and sees history as kind of a panorama of events. And his foreknowledge within Calvinism, or the technical term is monergism, is that that foreknowledge, that panorama, is causative. And so, based on that foreknowledge, God's will conforms according to that foreknowledge and causes everything to happen. And historically, the view contra to that is Arminianism, or synergism, in which God's foreknowledge is not causative, it's simply historical, that he sits outside of time and he sees it all as a panorama, but he doesn't act on that. It doesn't cause him to do things. He simply sees it all, which is kind of, you know, there's a breakdown in the equation of, if you see it all, how do you not relate to it? And then the alternative to that is simply a rejection of foreknowledge, which is your open theology or open theism. And there's various forms of open theism in which God doesn't have absolute foreknowledge, ranging on the one end of process theology, that he has no foreknowledge and he doesn't see anything unfolding. And then on the other side, he sees almost all events, but doesn't see a few of them pertaining to individuals within the equation. And then most open theism kind of falls somewhere in the middle, that he sees a number of really important events, but then doesn't see the vast majority of decisions that individuals make within the equation. We'll look at that a little bit more as it goes on. So, point five, the main point I want to make is that foreknowledge as and existential causation are not the primary emphasis of Scripture pertaining to sovereignty. Obviously, God does have power over time. He created existence, which inherently involves time. So he does have power over it, and I believe it's exhaustive, that he has exhaustive foreknowledge, just because, number one, you have the whole prophetic witness throughout the prophets in the Scriptures, and two, it's just logically impossible to have partial foreknowledge. If you have knowledge of one event, then that event is tied to billions of other events, whether directly or indirectly. And if you have knowledge, specific knowledge of one event, then you have to have specific knowledge of the billions of events involved in the equation. And that's where, move on. It's not the main point of sovereignty, the issue of foreknowledge. Point, page five. To understand biblical sovereignty rightly, it's critical to frame the argument within the biblical context of government within a unified metaphysical construct, i.e., God has been enthroned in the height of the heavens, ruling over creation since time began. And it helps resolve the inherent paradox between foreknowledge and our decisions. I remember in seminary, graduating from Asbury, which is known as the free will center of the universe, because it's such a hub for Arminian thought. And so I wasn't raised in a church. I wasn't raised around the argument from between Calvinism and Arminianism. And I was kind of ignorant of it. And all I had was events where, you know, like one time in seminary, I had a dream and I saw this tall Asian man and a number of things happened in the dream. And then about a month later, I'm driving down the road on the watering truck, and I look out, and there's the tall Asian man. And I'm in the watering truck driving, and I look out and I point at him and I say, "You were in my dream! You were in my dream!" And the guy's just like, "Dude." And so I stop the truck, I go across the road, and you know, I'm trying to tell him about this, and I was like, I want to meet him, and I want to talk to you about this dream. And so I end up meeting with him, and I end up laying out the whole dream, and the dude just ends up like weeping uncontrollably for about a half an hour straight. And he ends up talking through how he had been crying out to the Lord for about 4 years on a specific issue he was struggling with, and that if he didn't hear an answer from it, like in the last few weeks, he was like, "If I don't hear an answer from this, I'm done with this." And so the dream I had directly addressed it. And so I had experiences like this where I had real encounter with God's foreknowledge. Or the most dramatic event that's happened in my life is the first prophetic dream I ever had about 12 years ago. The third part of the dream, the last part of the dream, I decide to go home, and the dream shifts. I go down this staircase, and I go into a basement, and I'm teaching a number of people on binding the strong man. And 10 years later, a number of things happen, and my wife and I are coerced to move into the house where we're living at now, and it was extremely difficult and uncomfortable, and nothing went right. And the context of it all happening was very painful. And then a couple months after I moved in, I realized that it wasn't like the dream. It was the exact same basement, same height of ceiling, lights in the same place, staircase, same turn, same bar, everything exactly the same. And at the time, there were the same number of people in the dream as were living on our property at that time, with people in the back and living in the basement. And so it was really dramatic confirmation to me of just that it was the Lord's will to be there, and that I wasn't stranded and ignored in Kansas City forever, but it was real foreknowledge. Like, there were billions of events that led up to me moving into that house, and even the guy who lived there before me remodeling the basement that I saw in the dream 3 years before I moved in. And so I had the dream 7 years before he remodeled the basement that I saw in the dream that I moved into 10 years later. And the billions upon billions upon billions of events that happened in that 10-year period that led up to us moving into that house. I don't understand how that works, other than I know that God does have, I believe he does have exhaustive foreknowledge of all events, but that does not invalidate the decisions that were made in the equation, because that's the classical argument. And this is what's strange, is that I've had more of all my teaching, I've had more questions and arguing over the issue of foreknowledge, specific with open theism. And in 1 week, I remember last year, I had a 2-week period where I had 5 different individuals from completely unknown to each other all address open theism issue with me. And it was real dramatic. I was like, that's very strange, because open theism isn't that big of a movement as a whole, but it's gaining largely within the charismatic realm. And so the answering of the problem of evil, which we'll get to in the second half of the class, is largely dependent on how you see God's sovereignty over evil and wickedness. And so if he doesn't have sovereignty over evil and wickedness, if it's just the enemy's thing, then you can blame him. And if it's part of the natural realm as a whole, and therefore he doesn't have control over it, then you don't blame him. And so I just want to shift away from that, that he does have absolute sovereignty over all of creation, over time itself. And it doesn't, and that's the argument of open theism, is that if God has foreknowledge of my decision, that somehow invalidates my decision. It doesn't invalidate my decision at all. The problem is on his end, not on my end. And so, point one, the problem of free will is only a problem to the one who seeks to resolve the paradox within the heart of God. Just because God has foreknowledge of our decisions does not relieve our responsibility to respond or lessen our accountability when we choose to disobey. God's foreknowledge of our choices is his problem, not ours. And so, like on the footnote on the page before, I just put a quote by Clark Pinnock, who is one of the main leaders in open theism, and wrote a fairly well-known book now, The Openness of God. He says, obviously, God must know all things that can be known and know them truly. To be able to know all that can be known is a dimension of God's power. Omniscience need not mean exhaustive foreknowledge of all future events. If that were its meaning, the future would be fixed and determined, much as is the past. Total knowledge of the future would imply a fixity of events. Nothing in the future would need to be decided. It would also imply that human freedom is an illusion, that we make no difference and are not responsible. It would seriously undermine the reality of our decisions if they were known in advance, spelled out in a heavenly register, and absolutely certain to happen. And so I would argue that his foreknowledge of the events doesn't invalidate the events. It doesn't invalidate the decisions. I agree it's a problem, and I don't know how it works out. The problem, though, is again on his end. It's his problem. Like if my son in the equation, I know, you know, based just an analogy, if it's time for him to get ready for bed and I say, go get ready for bed, go get in the shower, and I know based on his attitude and mood and what's been going on in the house, I know what his response is going to be. No, I want to continue playing with the Legos. Just because I foreknow his response or decision, though I don't foreknow in the way God does, just because I foreknow it doesn't invalidate or lessen his responsibility to respond. It's still his responsibility to respond to what I say, even though I may foreknow it. The problem is on my end, not on his end. It doesn't invalidate his response. It, you know, from his perspective, it may seem difficult for me. And so the whole problem of foreknowledge is again, It's a little bit infringing on God for us to try to solve his problem, because it really is his problem. Point two, as the functioning of a child in a house is radically affected by the ontology and proximity of his or her father or parents, so also is our relating to the ontology and proximity of our Heavenly Father and his sovereignty. When God is in the same metaphysical house, our hearts are set at rest with his intimate, loving sovereignty, and we can come to terms with his foreknowledge and his rulership, letting him be God. And so, I don't understand how he has foreknowledge of events and how he rules over things in such a way that it comes to pass, but my heart is set at rest, and I am freed to respond wholeheartedly in the context of him ruling over, intimately involved, ruling over the house. And it really does matter the context of the discussion. Because, for example, if I have foreknowledge of ruling over my house with my kids, and I'm intimately involved, it resolves a bunch of issues if I'm directly connected and I'm etc. But if I'm if I'm running the house proxy by telephone, and my son views me as immaterial and detached and not involved in the affairs, then my knowledge and foreknowledge and rulership over the house and my sovereignty, the whole discussion takes on a completely different tone based on where I am and how he views who I am and therefore how I relate. And so the point is not that I have any resolution in the problem of foreknowledge in the heart of God. That thing is just, it's too wonderful for me and beyond my comprehension. But what I do know is that the context of, like Paul prays in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in the heavens," it's in the plural, "and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to his riches to be strengthened with power in your inner man." And so the context of existence as a whole resolves a lot of the issues of sovereignty and how he rules over our lives, if you know that it's intimate and it's loving, and that he's in the same reality, that he functions within creation, and therefore his rulership is dynamic and timely. Okay, that's the best I know how to deal with the foreknowledge issue. Obviously, I'm not going to resolve, 1,500 years of argument and debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, but my goal is simply to reframe the discussion between the two, and that the discussion about sovereignty isn't about existential causation, foreknowledge, predestination, etc. The discussion of sovereignty is rulership over creation. That's the main point. Okay, page 5a. Because God's sovereignty has been traditionally understood outside the context of government and within a dualistic construct, so biblical soteriology and sovereignty has been assumed to be fundamentally dominionistic rather than amnestic. Point B, so that is the plan of salvation. God is in the plan of salvation and his sovereignty over creation. God's assumed to be presently establishing or regaining dominion over the earth. And I remember being in a conference some time ago where I was listening to a fairly well-known charismatic speaker, and he talked for an hour on the anointing. Did never mention the name of Jesus. It was all about the anointing, and the whole framework of the hour-long session was beginning with the concept of the kingdom of God being wherever the sovereignty of God is established. And so it's really a driving force within the Christonaturalistic mind and the driving concept of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is wherever the rule of God or the sovereignty of God is realized on the earth. But inherent to that is limited sovereignty. There's just no other way around it. It's limited sovereignty. If he doesn't have absolute sovereignty and dominion over everything now, then it's limited. And if you're establishing sovereignty, then there wasn't sovereignty there before. And though people may affirm it theologically or doctrinally, the way they function and live does not affirm it. So point B, since the church is generally assumed to be the manifestation of the kingdom of God, in which you have this throne established over this throne on the earth by means of the church, or the Spirit through the church, it is thus assumed to be the primary agent of God's establishment of dominion upon the earth. Moreover, since dominion is based on possession and ownership. This is one of the primary reasons why the church historically has been consumed with the possession of lands, buildings, things, governments, etc. Page 6. Dominionism has thus historically been the church's dominant missiology, mission, working out at the outworking of the sovereignty of God. Because you can't completely just focus on salvation in the equation and escapism, because the biblical text restrains you from that, because there's so much discussion on the sovereignty of God. And so historically, whether it be from Catholic post-millennialism and the Catholic Church and the Vicar of Christ being the administrator of God's sovereignty over the earth and the church establishing God's sovereignty over the earth, whether it be from the Constantinian Empire on, it's always the same. It's always the same dynamic, and takes more or less shape or form. So, since the Constantinian shift, the church has almost unilaterally sought to gain wealth, resources, and political power in the name of furthering the kingdom of God. And this really is a driving force behind a large amount of the church, is that you get a theology of the kingdom of God that, based on a dualism, Christonaturalism, that drives the church towards getting more and taking over more. And it's not just the theological concept. I mean, it drives multitudes of people. It is the driving motivation. And so the consequences of that motivation historically really have been disastrous. And the church, since it's had the power and the wealth historically, has the people with the power and wealth are the ones who write the histories. And so you generally get a covering over of the history of the church, because the history writers are the guys with the power and the wealth. And the mission of the church, and even the missions movement historically, has generally been imperialistic and colonialistic. And if you're familiar with the discussion in the missions world today, now that you have the church in the West is kind of losing a lot of its power and influence, and the third world church is rising up, you have a lot of this discussion about how the history of the missions movement really has been colonial in nature and function. And now, how does the decolonialized church relate to the colonialized church? Anyway, I put in the footnote, there's this guy, Karl-Heinz Dejner, who is a German guy. There's a number of little books that have been put out that track the history of the church and the destruction that it's caused historically. But this guy, he's been working very systematically and patiently for the last 50 years, since 1960. And it's just bizarre, because he's been funded by a few individuals for the last 50 years to do research, and he's since the early 80s, he's been writing a 10-volume work called The Criminal History of the Church. And once this thing, it's just about to be finished. I don't know if it'll be finished by the time he dies, but when this book gets translated into English, it's going to be so devastating, because to the bureaucracy and the power base of the church, because it's going to expose so much abuse. And I don't want to glorify, because he's obviously a demonized man. I mean, there's just no question about that. And I don't want to glorify it, but the reality, we just have to come to terms with the reality of what the church has done over the last 1,500 years. And the reason it's done the things it's done is because of this. From Genesis 1:1 on, it creates that eschatology derived from this, creates the missiology of the church, of And the lack of sovereignty involved creates the missiology of the church to take over and establish God's sovereignty and dominion over the church. Not a small issue. So I put this quote in from McLean's book. It's one of the most powerful quotes I've ever read. And so it really applies in the equation. He says, "Theological confusion, especially in matters which have to do with the church, will inevitably produce consequences which are grave, which are of grave practical concern." So again, theology defines your practice. It's not just a theological issue. "The identification of the kingdom with the church has led historically to ecclesiastical policies and programs which, even when not positively evil, have been far removed from the original simplicity of the New Testament ecclesia. It is easy to claim that in the, quote, present kingdom of grace, the rule of the saints is wholly, quote, spiritual, exerted only through moral principles and influence. But practically, once the church becomes the kingdom in any real sense, in any realistic theological sense, it is impossible to draw any clear line between principles and their implementation through political and social devices. For the logical implications of a present ecclesiastical kingdom are unmistakable and historically have always led in only one direction, i.e. political control of the state by the church. The distances down this road traveled by various religious movements and the forms of control which were developed have been widely different. The difference is very great between the Roman Catholic system and modern Protestant efforts to control the state, also between the ecclesiastical rule of Calvin in Geneva and the fanaticism of Munster and the English Fifth Monarchy. But the basic assumption is always the same. The church, in some sense, is the kingdom and therefore has a divine right to rule, or it is the business of the church to, quote, establish fully the kingdom of God among men. Thus, the church loses its, quote, pilgrim character and the sharp edge of its divinely commissioned witness is blunted." And so when you have a lack of sovereignty, rather than the mission being to witness to God's absolute sovereignty, now his restraint from executing punishment on the wicked, and the purpose of the church is to witness to the coming day of the Lord and the coming judgment, and it's a pilgrim dwelling amongst the unrighteous of the earth, soon to inherit the earth, rather than that being the defining missiology and purpose of the church, the mission becomes to snatch people out of the fire on the one hand, and on the other hand, establish God's dominion over the earth and establish his justice on the earth. And then the church gets engaged in 15 different games of justice, of punishing the wicked now and blessing the righteous now. And usually when you end up focusing on the dominion, punishing the wicked, rewarding the righteous, you don't end up even focusing on salvation. And so that's the general trend, is that the dominionistic streams usually aren't real evangelistic, other than they define evangelism as the good news of God taking over the kingdoms of the earth. Okay, so...
16 minutes.
Oh, that's unfortunate. Okay, so these notes aren't organized very well. I basically go through the argument in both sets, and then I finish the argument, and then go through all the scriptures. And I need to, when I get to work on this full time, I'll integrate the two. So I'm just going to restate the whole argument just to give you a biblical feel of what sovereignty is and God's rulership over the absolute rulership over the heavens and the earth. So God's perpetual full ownership of creation. A government's dominion over a region is determined by or based on its authority over that region. However, authority is determined by or based on ownership, which alone determines who ultimately has the right to make decisions concerning the whole. Therefore, the kingdom of God has always retained full dominion and sovereignty over the heavens and the earth, because it's always had complete ownership. They've always been God's. And so this is a friend of mine, Sean Cates, lives over in the hood where I used to live, and he has a basketball goal where kids would come and, you know, shoot baskets, and he would tell them about Jesus. And so one day some older kids came and stole his basketball goal. And he found it later on in the neighborhood. He goes over, and he walks up, and there's a whole host of people sitting around. Some people are playing on the goal. They're sitting on cars, like older guys. None of them are younger than like high school. So it's a little intimidating, and they're all like tough looking. And he walks up and says, "Listen, I don't want any trouble here, but this is my basketball goal, and I'd like to have it back, and I don't want to call the cops or anything. You just give me my goal, and we'll be done here." And they're like, the guy who owned the house was like, "What kind of nerve do you have coming onto my property and trying to tell me that my goal, that that this goal is my goal? I bought this, you know, blah, blah, blah." And he says, "No, see, this is where I fixed the rim right here and here. This, it's my goal. Please give it to me." And it escalates and escalates and escalates and continues to escalate. And Sean's like getting kind of nervous for for his life in the equation. And I can't remember if he saw. Do you remember the story? It seems like he saw guns in the equation or something. I don't remember. I need to ask him about it again. So he's like really nervous in the equation, and the guy says, "What right do you have to come onto my property and try to take my basketball goal?" And Sean breaks out and says, "None of this is yours. This is God's house. This is God's road. This is God's land. Everything here God owns. You don't own any of this. God owns all of it." Or no, he said Jesus owns all of it. And he said, "If you're unfaithful with it, then Jesus is going to judge you when you return." And the fear of God kind of fell in the equation. He ended up taking the basketball goal home. But the point is that sovereignty is based on ownership. And God never lost ownership over the heavens and the earth just because some angels or human beings rebelled against that authority. He never lost ownership of it. And so that really is that's the equation, is that ownership gives you authority over a situation which is the basis of your dominion or sovereignty. And of course the scriptures, the way it lays it out is that God has ownership. God owns it because he created it. And so you'll always get this direct relationship between God's sovereignty and dominion over creation and him being creator over it, because that's the logical flow of it, is that he created it, it's his, he has the right to rule over it and do what he wants. So this is reflected in a number of passages, which we don't have time to really work through, but the whole idea of God giving land to Abraham, or giving it to people he chooses, or him, like Acts 17, he divided the earth and set the boundaries because it's his, and he owns it, and he has the right to give it away. Exodus 9, when Moses says to Pharaoh, "As soon as I leave and have gone out, I'll stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There'll be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." And the assumption is, therefore, he rules over it. And you ruling over it wickedly is you're under the delusion that it's yours. Psalm 2, "The one enthroned in heavens laughs. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, which obviously implies that the nations are his, and he rules over them, therefore he can make them the Messiah's inheritance. Page 8, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Why? Because he founded it. He created it. Jeremiah 27, tell this to your masters, the various kings in verse 3. With my great power and outstretched arms, I made the earth and its people and the animals there that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. So on that, God's perpetual full dominion or sovereignty over creation, though dominion over the earth has been delegated to man, and though man has abused that authority, God has never lost his sovereignty over the kingdom of man. He is simply restrained from enforcing his law and executing judgment on the rebellion of man and on angels as a whole. God never lost the earth to Satan. And so it always was God ruling in the height of the heavens and angels within various rulers, principalities, etc. in the air, administrating the governance over the heavens and the earth, and that that you had administration of that governance. And so it's not like God ever lost control of things, even though some things rebelled in the equation. And I mean, some of it's something of a semantic term, but the analogy that that Chad came up with was, if Kansas rebels from the United States, then it's not as though the United States has lost sovereignty over Kansas, even though it's in rebellion, because the reality is that the United States still determines all of the things that happen within Kansas. The leaders are set up and brought down by the United States. The sustaining of Kansas is the United States sustains everything within Kansas. And so there's still absolute sovereignty and rulership over it. So Revelation 4 is really the ultimate picture of God's sovereignty over creation, in which he sees a throne in heaven with the one sitting on it, all the description. And then day and night, the four living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so that phrase, "Lord God Almighty," is a sovereignty phrase. It's a threefold reiteration of God who is Lord, having dominion, God who created, and Almighty. The Greek word is pantokratos. Panto for panta, meaning everything, and kratos for krato, meaning to rule. And so he's the Lord God, ruler over everything. That's literally what Almighty means. Who was sitting on the throne, ruling over everything, who is ruling over everything, and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and so that's the commentary on holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The commentary is that they're giving glory, honor, and thanks to his governance over creation. Whenever they give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. They lay their crowns before the throne in submission, saying, "Worthy are you to receive glory, honor, and power. You are worthy then, you're worthy now, you're worthy to come," that his rulership is almighty, absolute over all creation. And so there was never a loss of sovereignty or a loss of dominion over creation even after the fall. And so this is reflected in a number of passages throughout the Old Testament. Page 9, for example, 1 Chronicles 29, David's great declaration at the end of his life when he's dedicating the temple. And he says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. I mean, it really is just a reiteration of Revelation 4. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength and give strength to all. Psalm 11, but the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. He watches everyone closely, examining them. The Lord examines both the righteous and the wicked. The purpose for the examination is that he will give each according to what they've done on the day of the Lord and the day of punishment and reward. He hates those who love violence. He will rain down blazing coals and burning sulfur on the wicked, punishing them with scorching winds. For the righteous Lord loves justice. The virtuous will see his face. Flip over to page 10. Psalm 29 is really one of the most brilliant psalms on sovereignty in the Psalter. And the whole psalm is summed up, it's 10 verses long, and it's summed up at the end, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. And it may seem like there's a disconnect there, but there really, it's a direct connect between everything before and that point. And so it starts out, give unto the Lord, all you mighty ones, give or ascribe unto the Lord glory and strength, i.e. acknowledge his rulership over creation. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, and so the psalm hits a number of metaphors. The waters representing the peoples throughout scriptures. It breaks the cedars, which there's a number of direct references in which cedars reference governments of the earth. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire, which angels are described likewise. And in his temple, everyone says glory. In his heavenly temple, everyone acknowledges his sovereignty and rulership over creation. Down to Psalm 103 at the bottom of the page. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you excel in strength, do his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, you his hosts, you ministers of his. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so there's just an exaltation for everything within the heavens and the earth to acknowledge his rulership over creation. And then Isaiah 40 really is the climax of his of sovereignty passages in the Old Testament, because it really lays out the reality of how God relates to the kingdom of man and how he relates to the kingdoms of the earth. And so, verse 10, see the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. Surely the nations, and so in context to the eschatological punishment and judgment of the nations, surely the nations presently are like a drop in the bucket. Their rulership and their power, they are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothings. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Since from the beginning, since the earth was founded, and since then, he's enthroned over the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy to live within. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them and they wither. A whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And so it's the picture of new grass. And if you've ever tried to get grass to grow on a bare spot, it's so difficult to get grass to grow because if you miss a day of watering, the tender shoots dry up and die. And so that's the image that he gives of him ruling over all the kings of the earth. They're all like tender shoots. And in a moment, he blows on them and he doesn't sustain them and they wither and die. And all of the nations are like a drop in the bucket. And we see, you know, you get this feel of all the kings of the earth and all these powers, and there's this massive war, and there is conflict, but there is no war. There's conflict, for sure, which we'll see, and how God functions with the angels and demons. And there's struggle. There's our struggle in the midst of wicked nations, but there is no war. There really isn't any undecided future in the equation. And how we view that really plays out how we relate to God and prayer and how we walk out and relate to the princes, the wicked kings of the earth. Okay, so just to address a couple things is the idea of dominion at creation and man's loss of it. And so within a dominionistic worldview, its cosmogony is based on the idea of a lack of dominion at creation, that the earth was somehow outside of God's dominion and is wild, and that Adam and Eve were meant to kind of take over it, or that there is a loss of dominion by Adam, and therefore it needs to be regained by the church, which is now the kingdom of God on the earth. And so there's never any in scriptures, there's never any emphasis or priority given to this idea of the loss of dominion. And the one place where you have the idea that Satan has dominion over the earth is out of the temptation where Satan says to Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world are mine, worship me and I'll give them to you, etc. And true, he is, like Ephesians 2, the power of the air, but the point is that 2 Peter 2, that they didn't keep their place of authority, meaning they're in rebellion, but they didn't, it's not like the angels never lost their position of authority, and humanity never lost its position of authority over the earth. They're just simply in a place of dominion. And so it's not, the earth isn't Satan's to give or take, and it's not outside of God's dominion. It's the Lord's, and it's delegated to humans, and it's still delegated to humans, and we're responsible for it, and we have to upkeep and care for it. And there's really no commentary anywhere in Scripture that Adam ever lost dominion over the earth. Even in Psalm 115, the context of the psalm argues that that it was given to man, that it's always been in the hands of man, and that God is going to call man to account for his actions on the earth. And so, like we talked about before the break, there is struggle and conflict, so to say, but there's no warfare. The end isn't undetermined in the equation. And it struck me, the better word is, there's no power struggle. There's no sovereignty struggle in the equation. In a moment, God destroys all of the kings of the earth. They're like tender shoots. And likewise, in a moment, he rounds up, like Isaiah 24, above, in a moment, see, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He'll ruin its face, scatter the inhabitants. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound for a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and punished after many days, and the Lord will reign on Mount Zion before its elders gloriously. And so the point is that in a moment, he herds up all of the demons and throws them in prison. In a moment, he strikes down all the kings of the earth with a word. There's absolutely no power struggle in the equation. The struggle is over the truth, over the knowledge of God and the knowledge of salvation. And that's where the war comes in, 2 Corinthians 12. They're the weapons of our warfare are concerning strongholds against the knowledge of God and understanding of truth, primarily concerning the day of the Lord and the restoration of all things. So page 12, you have Daniel 4, which we looked at a little bit before, but it's really one of the most dramatic declarations given by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful king on the earth in that day. And in an instant, in one night, the Lord gives him a dream. And then he turns into an animal for 7 years. I mean, the ease with which he takes down the most powerful government on the earth is stunning. And then he gives Nebuchadnezzar his sanity back, and Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges his sovereignty and power over creation. And then Daniel 7, the whole point of the vision of the Son of Man coming, being given dominion over all the powers and authorities, because the Ancient of Days takes his seat, ruling over the heavens and the earth, and he gives authority, which implies that he already has authority to give to the Son of Man over the peoples, nations, and languages, and it's an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And the whole passage gives context for even the culmination of human rebellion on the earth under the Antichrist, that it's snatched away from the Antichrist, assuming that the authority is given to the Antichrist himself by God himself, and then it's taken from him and handed over to the saints of the Most High under the leadership of the Messiah. And so, again, this dramatically affects how we view the days to come, in which the rebellion of the nations becomes unified under a demonic head, which will be exponentially worse than the demonization that we talked about in class on Thursday with Hitler. That will be only a microcosm in one nation of the entire earth of the man of lawlessness, and that it's critical that we view God's sovereignty over that man is absolute, so that we don't do what the confessing movement did and try to conspire against Hitler to kill him. That we do like Revelation 13 says, when all the nations are given over to the beast, that this calls for a mind of wisdom and patient endurance. That even though the entire earth seems absolutely out of control of God, and in complete rebellion and is not recoverable, then we have a mind of wisdom that says, no, we patiently endure because God has raised up the little horn. God has raised up the little horn to discipline his people who are in rebellion and to show the earth of their wickedness. And therefore, we patiently endure and we continue with our witness to the nations of the earth that God is restraining from judgment, that he loves them, and that the day of the Lord is coming and is near at hand, even to the Antichrist himself. Because the Antichrist continues in his power and dominion because God loves the Antichrist and wants him to be converted, just like he does the rest of humanity. And so that's why he's allowed to continue on, because in a moment he gets blown over like Nebuchadnezzar, who is a type of it. Point B, God retained full dominion over the earth after the first coming, and so there's a number of passages like this, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, John 18, when he's standing before Pilate says, I have the authority to kill you. Jesus says, you don't have any authority at all. You don't realize what's happening, but all the authority you have was given to you from above. And then of course, Romans 12 and 13 are kind of the big ones. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. Therefore, in context to the day of the Lord, in context to the day of the Lord, when God judges the wicked and restores all things, therefore, submit to the governments of the earth now, because you acknowledge that, like Paul says, there is no authority that which God, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Obviously, he's not talking about, you know, giving your allegiance over to that authority. We don't align ourselves with any government, but we acknowledge that they've all been raised up and instituted by God and set in place, and that he has the power in a moment to tear them down or raise other ones up, etc., etc. But in context to that, we keep our eyes set on what is unseen, the day of the Lord and the vengeance of our God, and we submit to the kingdoms now, warning them of the day of the Lord. Page 14, you get Ephesians 1, and this is where Paul is working through redemption and how God is going to, at the fullness of time, at the day of the Lord, bring all things under the headship of Christ. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, referencing the Messianic kingdom in the age to come, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, which again is referencing Daniel 7, when the kingdom is handed over to the saints under the Messiah, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, referencing the resurrection on that day when we are redeemed. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And so you have even though there's the dynamic that you have all the powers, rulers, and dominions in this age and their rebellion and wickedness, he has all authority and sovereignty over them, even though he hasn't punished them and destroyed them. And then Colossians 1, you get the same bit, that all things are upheld and held together, all things referring to the thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. So flip over to page 16. Those thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities are Satan and his demons. And so it's really critical to view Satan and his demons as completely subject to and obedient to God in the equation. That they are not puppets of God, but that they completely submit to God and his influence and control over them. And so this is reflected in a number of places, like in Judges or 1 Samuel, where evil spirits come from God and are directed by God. And even 1 Kings 22, when Micaiah sees the vision, and God says, who will be a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets so that Ahab will go to war and be killed? And you have the spirit step forward and it's me, and God says, go. And so God directs even the evil in the equation. And I know that's difficult, but 2 Samuel 2, he, the Lord, incited David against them. And then in the parallel version, 1 Chronicles 21, Satan rose up and incited David. And so you get between the two that God rose up Satan to incite David against Israel. Job is the thorn in the side. The book of Job generally is the thorn in the side of dominionism, because you have Satan really fully subject to God in the equation. He has to present himself before the Lord, and then he's subject to what happens with Job in the equation. And the Lord says, "Do not lay a finger on Job as far as his body, and Satan has to obey because Satan knows that in an instant he'll be thrown into a lake of the bottomless pit. And so flip over to page 17. You have you Matthew 8, the third passage down. The demon cries out, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Referencing the day of the Lord. The demons beg Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." Luke 8, you have the same dynamic. "I beg you, don't torture me." They begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And so you have Luke 22 down below there where Simon, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And so you get a submission in the equation. James 2, "You believe that there's one God, even the demons believe that and shudder." And then Jude 1, "The angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So you have the absolute power and authority over Satan himself, over all demons, over all creation. He upholds even Satan and the demons himself. He upholds and holds together all things, referencing the powers, thrones, rulers, etc., in the heavens and the earth. And therefore, you have on page 18 the command to obey authorities over and over. And so the point of that is not to give you kind of this oppressive no hope. The point is actually that absolute sovereignty raises hope in the equation. That even though there's rebellion in the equation, God has absolute power and in a moment can cast all of Satan and his demons into the abyss. In a moment can strike down all the kings of the earth. One angel struck down 185,000 with Sennacherib's army. How much more 12 legions of angels, as Jesus told Peter when he cuts off the guy's ear? I think that's what is that the same context? He cuts off the guard's ear and Jesus says, "Don't you know I have 12 legions of angels? In a moment, I can strike down the emperor and all of his minions in a moment." But we're restraining from the day of the Lord and judgment right now because we want the guy whose ear you struck off, we want him to be saved from the lake of fire. So cutting off of his ear doesn't really help him escape the lake of fire in the equation. Because I believe he is the ruler of this world, that he is a power and principality and authority in the heavenly realms, that he always was a ruler of this world, that there always was a gradation of hierarchy from the height of the heavens to the powers and principalities in the air to the rulers on the earth. And so there always was a gradation. There's just rebellion within the ranks now. And that right now, before, we were supposed to listen to Satan, and he was meant to encourage and strengthen Adam in his obedience and in his stewardship over the earth and his walking in righteousness and love, etc. Now, because Satan and those angels have rebelled, we don't listen to their advice. But we relate directly to God, and we relate to the Holy Spirit, and we listen to angels if they speak to us, who are not in rebellion, etc. But most of the world, he's ruler over them, and they do listen to his advice and leadership, etc.